Well, it is good to be back with you. I really appreciate Phil covering for me following my back surgery and again last week when we had to go to the Cleveland Clinic. But while I am grateful for Phil, I'm also really glad to be back. So let's leave your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes 9. The Koheleth that is writing this, many believe is Solomon, the richest, wisest man to ever live, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about his observations of life under the sun. Remember, that's his expression for a secular perspective. But he's doing it in what is called Hebrew poetry. Now, when we think of poetry, we think of rhyming words. Roses are red, violets are blue, honey is sweet, and so are you. I know that's not very creative, but that's what Tanya writes in her Valentine to me every year. And those of you who know my wife knows she would never write that. But anyway, Hebrew poetry is very different. Hebrew poetry is a literary device for amplifying and emphasizing significant truths through the use of various parallelisms that will rhyme principles instead of words. See, when we think of poetry, we think of Dante or Shakespeare or Wordsworth or Dickinson or Shelley or Tennyson or one of those. We think of sonnets that will have words that rhyme at the end, matching sounds. Hebrew poetry doesn't match sounds. It matches thoughts. It's written in a way that ideas rhyme so that you can remember them. And this is true not just in Ecclesiastes. This is true in all of what you consider the book of wisdom, the books of wisdom. You know, you've got the history books that begin with Genesis and go to Nehemiah, and then you've got these books of wisdom in the middle, and then you go on to the how the Lord spoke, his commentary on history through the prophets that are the next 17 books. But in those books of wisdom, and even in some of the books through as the Lord speaks through his prophets, he uses what is called Hebrew poetry. For instance, in a psalm, Psalm 120. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from deceitful tongues. Now, those words don't rhyme in English, but the thoughts are parallel. Lying lips, deceitful tongues. Or Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Discipline, reproof, they don't rhyme in English, but the thoughts are parallel in every language in which this has been translated. And the Lord uses the same format sometimes when speaking through the prophets. That very famous passage about Christ in Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's Hebrew poetry. The Lord reveals that truth to us in Hebrew poetry. Pierced, the physical pain that Christ experiences as he is what? Spiritually crushed for our sin. Now, this communicative tool is meant to enhance our understanding of the message regardless of the language. When you translate anything from one language to the next, the words may no longer rhyme. But in Hebrew poetry, it really doesn't matter what language you're reading this in. The rhyming of thoughts is amplifying the truth that is still present. So I just want you to understand what it is that we are reading. You don't want to pick up a Beowulf and read it the same way you would Zeus Geisel, you know, the green eggs and ham guy. And so I share that with you because it appears that Solomon is being repetitious, and he is. He really is. For 8 chapters now, he's been talking about how meaningless life is under the sun. Avail, avail, all is avail. Vanity, 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 vanity. And if you don't understand the purpose of Hebrew poetry, you might arrive at an inaccurate conclusion about life, that it has no meaning, it has no purpose. You might even wonder, why in the world did the Lord put Ecclesiastes in the Bible? It's so depressing. But rightly handled and properly understood, this book is full of wisdom and hope and direction. And so through the use of Hebrew poetry, Solomon is saying, life under the sun, from a secular perspective, is fleeting. It's fleeting. It passes quickly. Here today, gone tomorrow. And then he contrasts that with life from heaven's perspective. And he puts these two views on parallel tracks so that you can understand that, folks, if your whole life is wrapped up in working toward retirement, You know, your whole life is wrapped up in what you make and what you save and what you accumulate. Listen, you are headed towards a cul-de-sac of death. All men are. And it makes a difference on which lane you're in when you get into that cul-de-sac. But you are headed toward a cul-de-sac of death. And if you're wise enough to see life from heaven's perspective, that death does not scare you. As a matter of fact, you're not wrapped up in what you make or what you have or what you accumulate. You are wrapped up in how the Lord is glorifying himself through your life. And you understand that there is a purpose, a divine purpose for man. And Solomon will kind of explain that to you at the end. He said, at the end of the matter, after all has been heard, here's the whole purpose for man's existence. You better have a reverent fear of the Almighty, and you better live according to his word. That's something Adam didn't do. But the day is coming when you're going to have to give an account for how you have lived the life the Lord has given you. So, chapter 9, verse 1. In Solomon's evaluation of life, you got to keep in mind now, here's a guy that was born into royalty. This is a guy who ruled over the wealthiest and most influential nation of his day. This guy lived in luxury. He authored books. He had multiple wives. He was envied by peers. You can't squeeze more out of life than what Solomon has accomplished. And so now he looks back in retrospect, knowing the Lord is sovereign over all his creation, and he says, from the perspective of life under the sun, from a secular perspective, man really can't tell if the Lord loves him or hates him based on what is before him. How do you feel about that? How many of you in here are okay with the Lord hating you? Anybody? Does that offend you? Whoa, wait a minute here. I thought the Bible said God is love. He is. He is love. John makes that point repeatedly in his first epistle. But the Bible also says the Lord is holy. You know what? You can't be holy and you can't be love without hating what is evil. That's the point the Holy Spirit makes through Paul in Romans 12. If love is sincere, it has to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. That's true not only of us, that is true of our Lord. I could have chosen any number of Old Testament or New Testament texts regarding the holiness of God to put up on the screen for you this morning, but I went with Mark 1:24, where you see those that are in a constant state of rebellion, which is called demonic, acknowledging the incarnate presence of God Almighty in Christ. Christ came and in love died to the just wrath of God for sin, that men from every tongue, tribe, and nation can be reconciled to the Father. Is that true? Yes. But in his days on earth, I tell you what, if you look at Judges, what is before them, and the people of that day saw scribes, and they saw Pharisees, and they saw Sadducees, and they think, man, these are the wealthy guys. These are the guys that are really religious. These are the powerful guys. The Lord must be blessing them. And then they look over here at this guy. Here's a beggar, and here's a blind man, and a paralytic, and a woman who's about to be stoned, and another woman who's been married five times that he meets at a well, who's a half-breed Samaritan. Surely they are cursed of the Lord given their circumstances in life. And yet the Lord chooses to glorify himself through the redemption of those individuals while he takes a whip and he clears the temple courts when confronting those that everybody thought had God's blessing on them, the wealthy, the powerful, the ones who were giving the appearance of righteousness. People thought those are the ones the Lord loves. Not true. Those are the ones who were doing evil. Christ would call them wolves in sheep's clothing. The love of God demands that he hate Hitler killing 6 million Jews. The love of God demands that he hate it when children are brought across the border for trafficking purposes. God is love. It demands that he hates it when those who claim to represent him, 286 priests in Texas this past week, 1,250 priests from 50 dioceses exposed for abusing children in God's name. As a matter of fact, he says that because he is holy, because he is love, there are lots of things he hates. He lists a few of them for you in Proverbs 6. He hates haughty eyes, people who are arrogant and prideful and self-righteous. He hates lying tongues, gossips who will try to hurt other people through things that they say about them, hands that shed innocent blood, violence against the defenseless, a heart that devises wicked plans, people who plot out how to take advantage of others, feet that run rapidly to evil, those whose consciences are so seared they have no moral compass. He hates a false witness who breathes out lies. In other words, he's talking about perjurers there who corrupt the systems of justice. And he hates those who stir up discord among brothers. Hates them. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of all that a holy God finds detestable. He's just letting us know that, yes, he is a gracious, loving, compassionate, long-suffering Heavenly Father, but there is a right and there is a wrong that is determined by his holiness. And because he is love, he loves what is good and he hates what is evil. The God of creation is not some doting old grandfather who says boys will be boys and winks at the evil that men do. Matter of fact, Romans 9, the Holy Spirit through Paul once again says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's the word misio, the word for hated. It has to do with rejection. Jacob is accepted by faith in the Lord who chose him for a sovereign purpose. Esau was rejected in unbelief. Charles Spurgeon quoted that text one time from the pulpit. A lady came up to him after the service and she says, Mr. Spurgeon, I've got a real problem with God hating Esau. And Spurgeon said, ma'am, I've got a real problem with God loving Jacob. Jacob, a little liar, a little deceiver. He doesn't deserve God's love. How could the Lord truly love somebody like Jacob? You know, anyone who has the least bit understanding about the holiness of the eternal character of our Creator should have a major issue with the Lord loving any of us. Any of us. See, truth is, Lord, you can't save any of us. You can't do it and be truly righteous. You can't do it and be consistent with your justice and with your holiness. You can't do it unless you compromise your character, and you cannot compromise your character. And so from man's perspective, there is no way on earth the Lord ought to save any of us. And yet one sentence after man falls in the garden, the Lord gives us this wonderful message that I will send one, be a man without sin, to make atonement for sinners, and he will be divine in that he can satisfy the just wrath that my character demands. However, I don't care what PC is out there. I don't care what politically correct culture says. Listen, that is the only way. That is the truth. That is the only life that can possibly bring hope to spiritual Noriegas, to spiritual Gaddafis like us, rebels. And that's why anyone who understands the truth about the holiness of God and the truth about man's spiritual rebellion, the depth of it, would never turn to a religion. Never. You can't go into a religion and somehow be reconciled through human effort. How could any good deeds we do satisfy the just wrath of a holy God? Can't be done. So we would never go into a religion where we feel like our redemption is accomplished through sacramentalism or through human accomplishments. Those who have a true biblical understanding of who the Lord is and who they are, those folks will stand and they will sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You know, those words penned by John Newton in 1779 are universal for every man in every age. So the first question that we need to ask this morning is, are you within the confines of God's amazing grace, or are you determined to remain in your rebellion? That's the issue. If you are within the grace of God, if you are called, converted, and being sanctified by His Word and His Spirit, if you are being used to the glory of His name, let me ask you this. Does that mean that what is before you is always going to be good? Is the Lord going to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous? Solomon says you can't know. He says you can't know if the Lord loves you or hates you based on what is before you. I mean, you look at a guy like Job. I mean, here's a man of great integrity. He loved the Lord. Really bad things happened to him. How could Job know if the Lord was for him or against him based on what was taking place before him? At that same time, Job could look at someone like Imhotep, the great designer of pyramids in Egypt, who was worshiping the mythological god Ptah. That's the Egyptian god of architecture. Many believe that Imhotep and Job were contemporaries. They lived about the same time. And Job could wonder, Lord, do you love Imhotep? Look how you are blessing him. And look at what is happening to me. Do you hate me? Look how Imhotep is prospering. Look what I am enduring. Can you tell whether the Lord loves you or hates you by what is unfolding before you? You know, people still ask those same questions today, especially when they have a loved one who has an aneurysm on the spot when it wasn't expected, or they go through a stroke, or they have a car accident, or they don't get the promotion they thought that they deserved. Maybe they did deserve it, and it goes to somebody else because of nepotism. Or some kid's father standing in the stands taking God's name in vain, and that kid is the one that scores the touchdown instead of your kid. His kid's the one that scores the winning basket while your kid is sitting on the bench. Based on what is happening before us, can you tell if the Lord sees us as friend or foe, accepted or rejected, loved or hated? Man does not know. Both are before him. Let me remind you real quickly, this is from a secular perspective. Today, we might experience this same dilemma, but we are not bound to it, folks. Because we know those born again in Christ, whether we are suffering or not. I mean, we might be like the Apostle Paul, should we be so blessed. Paul, who gave up, who lost his wealthy, influential position as a Pharisee, then was persecuted, was beaten, was stoned, was robbed, was stranded at sea, was hungry, was thirsty, and eventually would be beheaded by Nero. Boy, you're talking about bad stuff happening. Paul had a lot of bad stuff happening. It did not bother him because he knew he was secure in the hands of a loving heavenly Father. How did he know that? His eyes had been opened. His heart had been changed. He had encountered Christ, and he understood if they're going to crucify Christ, why are they going to treat the body of Christ any better here on earth? So whether you are friend or foe, accepted or rejected, loved or hated, it really has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has to do with your relationship to Christ. So the question is, are you living in a way that the Lord is truly glorifying himself through you? If not, why not? That's the first question. Secondly, as we look at life under the sun, again from a secular perspective, all men die, whether they are, and again he uses Hebrew poetry here, he gives a list of two groups of people. The righteous, those who do good, are clean, make sacrifices, and keep their vows before the Lord. That's one group. The second group are the wicked who do evil, are unclean, who ignore covenant vows, and who do not sacrifice, who do not make sacrifices. Now, Solomon is simply saying that both groups have one thing in common. What is that? They're both on this highway of life that will end in the cul-de-sac of death. Now, this is about life under the sun. And the point he makes, verse 3, this death is deserved. Verse 3, of all mankind, everyone born of the seed of Adam is by nature rebellious. And he says, that's why we see so much wickedness within our cultures. Dishonesty, immorality, unethical behavior. He says, just people making crazy decisions. And we're no better than it was back then. I mean, did you see this week where a Virginia legislator, Kathy Tran, introduced a bill that would permit an abortion to take place just seconds before the child is born? Now, many of you have just had babies or are getting ready to have a baby. Can you imagine that right before your baby is born, a doctor breaking their neck and killing them right before you? On purpose. This bill allows for a woman in the process of giving birth to decide, I don't want this child killing. And our culture praised the governor of Virginia for supporting her. Our culture has praised the governor of New York who passed a similar bill. I mean, this is the kind of full of evil he's talking about. This is kind of the madness in their hearts that he's talking about. Just craziness. People who will purposely kill police officers who are working for their protection. People who will purposely get addicted to carcinogen-laced products that they know is going to be self-destructive. Will take drugs for a quick high that will eventually destroy their life and those around them. I mean, it's madness. It's crazy. Your days on earth are numbered, and they are few. And Solomon reminds us once again, we are mortals who will die and deserve to die. It used to be said the only two things that were sure in this world were death and taxes. Well, some people have been able to avoid taxes, but nobody's been able to avoid death. Now, here's a proverb that emphasizes the principle. A lion was considered a noble beast. This is verse 4. That's why you'd see on the insignia of the insignia of the house of David, what do you have? You have the emblem of the Messiah was the lion of Judah, the noblest of beasts. Whereas in that culture, dogs were not pets like your Fluffy or Fido or Fufu or whatever you have. They were mangy, nasty, dangerous scavengers, filthy, wild, diseased animals. And that is why when David goes out to face Goliath, remember what Goliath said? I mean, Goliath, this great warrior representing his people, he's insulted by David. And what does he say? What are you thinking of? You treat me like I'm a dog? That's a term of insult. Call somebody a dog. Today we've kind of turned that around. Hero wants to be called a dog. If you don't follow basketball, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Go back to the text. Do you see Solomon's point? It is better to be alive even if you are a scavenger, because as long as you're alive, there is still an opportunity to turn things around. Whereas the most noble individual on earth, once they're dead, they're dead. Their eternal destination is set. Now, I really hate to be the bearer of bad news for folks who may come from backgrounds where you have given money to this, but purgatory is not in the scripture. It is a concept developed from traditions that included Buddhism. And along with a text from the Apocrypha, Catholicism canonized in the 16th century, this concept of purgatory, which kind of goes back to around 1215 AD, was conjured up as a means for raising money. In other words, not only could you buy indulgences, which is what offended Luther, Not only could you say, well, I'm going to give you some money because I'm about ready to go on spring break and I want to do all of the sinning I want to do down there and have it absolved through what I give. And so you could not only buy indulgences for yourself, but you know what they would say to you? Well, your poor old dead grandmother is in purgatory and you give this much money, we can get her out. You know, that concept not only contradicts what Christ taught in Luke 16. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Their eternal destinies had already been established at death. But it violates the sufficiency of Christ's death at Calvary, where he said, it is finished. There is nothing more you can add to what I have done. So you will die, then comes the judgment. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, I have a question. If you died centuries ago, have you been judged yet? No. But your judgment has been determined. It was determined the day that you died. And that's the point that Christ makes in Luke 16. The rich man says, please, somebody go back and warn my brothers. My destiny has already been determined. Go back and tell them who are still alive. I am already in a state of timelessness. Time is something the Lord created for us. The earth rotates on its axis in such a timely fashion you can set your watch by it. And days are established. The moon orbits the earth. The earth orbits the sun. So months and years can be recorded and seasons can be established. All of that began in Genesis 1. When you die, the Lord created time for us. When you die, you leave time behind. You move into a timelessness. And so Solomon's point is, as long as you're alive, no matter what kind of scoundrel you may be, you've got more hope than he who has died. And remember, he's talking about life under the sun. So he's talking about those, he's not talking about those outside of Christ. He is talking about those outside of Christ. He's not talking about those who are in Christ. He's doing this from a secular perspective. Remember that miserable, miserly Scrooge asking the spirit of Christmas future, horrified at what lays ahead, gets down on his knees and his hands are shaking and his heart is quivering and he begs, assure me that I may change these shadows of the future by an altered life. His question is, are these things that must be or are these things that might be? Can my destiny be altered? And the answer was yes. Why? He awakens to the sounds of the church bells ringing. He discovers that he's alive. There is time to change lanes of the journey of life. And so he runs to the window and throws open the sash and he says, hey, there, boy, what day is it? Well, it's Christmas Day, of course. And what does Scrooge do? Man, he goes from being this miserable, miserly, self-absorbed man to one who is extremely gracious and generous. Why can Scrooge do that? He's alive. Change is still possible as long as you are living. So it is better to be an alive dog than to be a Howard Hughes or a John Rockefeller or an Andrew Carnegie or a J.P. Morgan or a Cornelius Vanderbilt. Anybody want to trade places with them today? They're all dead. Once you die, the destiny is set. And one fact that all who are alive can be certain of, we too will die. And he says, the dead know nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that they're ignorant, because after someone dies, actually they're more enlightened than they were while they were living. It just means that they now know nothing about this life under the sun. Solomon's not denying the afterlife, but simply saying, verse 6, once you die, you have no more share in all that is done under the sun. For as for this life, in this body, on this planet, at this time, you are finished. And another thing about those who die from a secular perspective, those who have no part in a new life based in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about Christians here. He's talking about what he observes from a secular perspective. He says they have no earthly reward. There are no scales to weigh out the good that they supposedly did while they were on earth. There is no returning through reincarnation for an earthly reward. In other words, he's saying if you were a generous guy, you tried to live a good life because you were hoping that when you die, you'd come back as the Dalai Lama or something. You know, that was a created speculation that goes back almost 4,000 years ago in northern India that served as the basis for why the Indians could develop their caste system. It was an excuse for those that were born into royalty to not help those who were born into poverty, the untouchables. The reason they're untouchables is because they were bad people in a former life. And they deserve what they're getting. And so I'm not giving anything to help them. That was picked up by Hinduism, and then Buddhism, and a number of other man-made religions. But in the grand scheme of things, the dead are forgotten. Solomon has made this point before by using the principles of Hebrew poetry. He repeats it once again to remind us. When we enter the cul-de-sac of death from the secular perspective, our life begins to fade from memory. We saw in the news these past few days how the Speaker of the House and the President are constantly at odds over this and over that, and the news media is hyping it up all that they can. I mean, they just talk all the... I don't even turn the stuff on. I can't stand to listen to it. But you would think it was the most important thing going on Earth today. Let me ask you this. How many of you could name any one of the first 11 Speakers of the House? Anybody? I couldn't either. I say first 11 because you probably would recognize the name of the 12th Speaker of the House, Henry Clay, only because of the high school. But if we went from Henry Clay up to Sam Rayburn, and I'm going to there because you probably recognize his name from the building named after him, but from Henry Clay to Sam Rayburn, could you name any of our Speakers of the House who think they're so important? Anybody remember Cobb or Boyd or Banks or Orr or any of those guys? Who was the Speaker of the House 100 years ago in the middle of World War I that was so important to this nation? Champ Clark. Anybody ever heard of Champ Clark? Know anything about him? If you're not from Missouri, you probably haven't heard from him. And presidents don't fare much better. They come and go every 4 to 8 years, eventually fade from memory. Remember John Tyler? He took over after William Henry Harrison, went out and gave his inaugural address, got sick, spent his whole month of his presidency in bed, dies, and he turns it over to Tyler. What'd Tyler do? He argued with Congress over banking, that's the economy, argued with the Speaker of the House, Henry Clay, over squatters' sovereignty. Does that at all sound familiar? Argued over the national deficit, which had ballooned to $11 million. Tyler had trouble getting cabinet appointees approved. Does that sound familiar? Yet very few remember much at all about John Tyler. Or what about Taft? How many of you knew that he was the only president who also became a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court? Most people don't know that. And you know what? Most people don't care. Who cares? We're far more concerned with what we're going to serve at the Super Bowl party tonight. And who wins this game tonight? How important is that going to be 10, 20, 30 years from now? How many of you besides Derek Ramsey down here remembers that he played in Super Bowl 15 and won it with the Raiders? Anybody else remember that? He's old. He also played, I think, in Super Bowl 19, but we won't bring that up. He was playing for the Patriots and got whooped by the Bears, but... Future generations are going to observe the same thing, folks. You know what? One day I'm going to die. There'll be a handful of people that will come by and go, oh, okay, let's take him out and bury him. We'll go back, we'll eat some potato salad, some baked beans, and we got to get out of here. Why? Well, we got places to go, we got things to do, we got kids to go here. Life goes on. And once everybody that I knew in my lifetime has died, my memory will be gone forever. Forever. completely forgotten. Now that's Solomon's point from a secular perspective. And he goes on to say that all the earthly emotions we experience in this body, love, hate, envy, they disappear when we die. And so his point is there is still hope as long as you're alive. Everyone has heard of Giacomo Casanova, haven't you? Who pursued the pleasures of sin most of his life. And the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. And Casanova did whatever his heart desired, including his pursuit of preteen girls all the way up to his old age, seeking out 9-year-olds and 10-year-olds. Gambler who would cheat to win, a lawyer, a politician, a medic, a mathematician, a con man, a philosopher. All of those things until the day came when he was to die. And his last words, according to several who were present and all attested to the truthfulness of it, he said, "I have lived as a philosopher, but I die as a Christian." As an Italian, he was a member of the Roman Church. But what do you think of his final statement? What do you think of that? "Throughout my life, I've lived as a rebel. I've violated every aspect of the Lord's holy will. And when it comes to dying, though, I'm going to die as a Christian." Can you do that? You know, that thought is not limited to Casanova's 18th century experience. That is a very prevalent idea today. Lots of people think they can live like the devil and enjoy the pleasures of their sin and add faith in Christ to a sinful life to cover their bases at death. Can you get away with that? That's sheer foolishness. To think that you can con God, that you can somehow outmaneuver him. I would hope that most in here would realize that our salvation is not about our going to heaven. It has very little to do with our going to heaven. Going to heaven is a byproduct for us. None of us deserve to go to heaven. So why did the Lord send Christ to redeem us? It was to the glory of his name. To the praise of his glory. Our redemption is about the graciousness of a heavenly Father who rescues us from ourselves. As C.S. Lewis once pointed out, there are only two groups of people on earth, those who live to the glory of God and those who live for their own glory. So, as we are living with dying in view, we need to make sure that our life has some significance. And outside of being redeemed in Christ, what eternal significance could any human life have? So is the Lord glorifying himself through you? If you have any questions this morning about how to come under his grace, or if you have any questions about how to escape sinful pleasures that have enslaved you, if you have any questions about how you can live in a way that the Lord truly glorifies. Look, we got folks out here at the Connect table that are prepared, waiting, and anxious to help you. Feel free to go out there, ask them any question you like, and if they can't answer it, they will find someone who can. And so we encourage you to go there at the conclusion of the service. Let's stand as we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very, very grateful for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy toward us. Lord, if you'd been just with us, which would have been perfectly in keeping with your holy character, we'd all be dead by now. Dead years ago when we first began our rebellion against you. But we're so grateful that you were long-suffering and that you have chosen to glorify the other attributes of mercy and grace and kindness by calling us out of the darkness of our own sin and revealing to us the light of truth found in Christ, who has redeemed us. And as we are born again in him, Father, you have given us a new life. You've given us your word to guide us. You've given us your Holy Spirit to enable us. And now, Father, I pray that each of us will live in such a way that you will indeed be glorified through us. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it.